You know, just as we sing that the Lord blesses, you know, He gives and He takes away. And we in a season of Easter, you know, next weekend, for some of you it's just a long weekend, but on the Christian calendar we say it's Easter weekend, Good Friday. A while ago Mike Davies, who's now in Brazil on outreach, nice to have Barent back. Barent's got a bit of jet lag, so he's from New Zealand, just arrived back from New Zealand. So we'll give him a pass on this morning if he's dipping away. But over Easter, and it's a reminder for us that the Lord gives and takes away. He gives righteousness and He takes away sin. He gives joy and He takes away the mourning. He gives honor, in a sense, glory, and He takes away the shame. So oftentimes when we sing that song, He gives and He takes away, some of you might just think of material stuff. I lost my, speaking to a friend in this week, you know, they were moving and he lost some quite sentimental pens and a very expensive iPad and, you know, things that got stolen over there, and you immediately go to the material stuff because that's what you feel probably the most. But we are, in a sense, eternal. We are here not just for earthly things, and that is important to God, but we set our hearts on the eternal, and that's what I want to just encourage us. When he gives and He takes away, we remind ourselves of that. And so I just want to remind us again, what happens when God shows His love to people like you and me? He gives love. And Sunday coming, that's what we're going to focus on. And there are lots of people like you and me in this community. And we're not going to have a big show or so. We're just going to say, hey, this is who Jesus is to us. Now, I don't know how many of you've read this portion, maybe seen it on a Passion movie or one of the Jesus films, but come Friday, we call it Good Friday, and it's that classic moment where Jesus is on the cross. He has been pretty much awake for a number of hours. He has gone through severe punishment for something that He did not do. He has been blamed for things. It's unjust from the point go. He is, and we know kind of the end of the story. But at this stage, everyone around them, they don't know that, except maybe for a few prophecies in the Jewish scriptures. But they can't connect the dots. They don't know that it's about Him. And oftentimes we go through life and we can't connect the dots. You know, this morning we had a number of moments where, you know, Jesus is the healer of our hearts. Jesus blesses us financially. Jesus, and a while ago we were preaching about, you know, what do we make the cornerstone of our faith? And some people make Jesus the psychologist. He's just the healer of our hearts. We make Him the cornerstone. And whenever He does something that doesn't feel comfortable to our hearts, it's not Jesus. But Jesus is the healer of the heart. He's just not only that. He is the healer of physical ailments, but not only that. He is the provider, but not only that. He's Jesus. And we want to follow Him as Jesus, not just as one that does things. And so here we have a moment where it's almost like, I think for you and me, our faith would have been rattled. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, He's on a cross, with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The last words, it says just after that, He cries out and He gives His last breath. It is the moment where the Son of God, in that sense, dies. It's the moment where there's silence. It's the start of a, well, pretty much it's already started there, but Jesus is calling out and says, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from me? I was 10 years old. We lived in Onrus, close to Hermanus. I had a few friends, and they were a little bit older than me. We were a very small community, and we liked to go and fishing, you know, Klipfisher and skarmaaikies, and our days would be spent on the rocks. But you know the saying, talk like a sailor. Now my friends were that. I was kind of the Pretoria boyke coming in, and we just lived there for a year, but came in and they taught me words that some of you don't even know. And we are not allowed to mention that in the house of the Lord. Jokingly, no. But I was quite of an innocent, naive little boy. So, you know, and at some stage, these friends, we would take the bus drive from Onrus to Hermanus to the primary school and back. And at some stage, they wrote a number of these words on pieces of paper and slipped it into my suitcase. Kind of that I must discover it and see all the bad stuff that they say over me or so. And it's like, you know, children are quite vicious. They can be very, very, if you've got, you know, they start, you know, kind of gossiping over one another. Or they'll quickly kind of team up against one. And it's wild out there in the primary schools and so forth. But it's even wilder when your mother discovers what your friends say over you. And so she discovers these words, and I am innocent. I have not done anything. I have, except I've been associated with these sailors and bad, filthy-mouthed sailors. And she comes to me and she says, what is this? And the surprise of every mother realizing that her little lamb of a boy has been polluted by the world, and he is actually one of them. And so there's no negotiation at that moment. It is only you are grounded. And no matter how much you try to justify, try to explain, try to make sure that she understands that you have actually just befriended these ones to help them convert to whatever you believe is, she has not believed it. And I think that was probably the closest I felt to Jesus. Because everyone has forsaken me, and I am grounded for, I don't know how long it was at that stage, but my little 10-year-old heart felt forsaken, felt left out, and I had to separate myself from the sailors for a season to be conformed into the image that my mother's intentions for me had. It's a little story, but we find this place of being forsaken, and these words are actually, in some way, it's a strong correlation to a psalm written by David hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified. And we get in Psalm 22, where David writes, and he starts, it's verse 1 there, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Word for word. But this is David speaking almost out of his, but many scholars believe and interpreters believe that it was like David was a prophet as well. He was a warrior, he was a king, but he was a prophet as well. And it says, if for a moment he's praying unto God, but he's also taken into time before, and he's prophesying something. He's praying something that would also happen. And says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I find no rest. I felt a little bit like that at 10 years of age. What I love about one of the, we'll get to the translation just now, but it continues in verse 3 to 5 and says, yet you are holy, enthroned on your praises of Israel. And in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Last week, if you weren't here, We had a moment where there was like an encouragement to roar, to shout unto the Lord. And it was just that, as the Israelites would often do, they would shout to the Lord, and it was a form of praise. It was a form of prayer. It was a form of declaration. It was a sound. And sometimes we don't have words for what we're feeling. And so a groan or a shout or a hallelujah comes. And the Hebrew word for that groaning is roaring. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I don't know how many of you have felt that says you just don't have any words anymore to pray, any words anymore to cry out. You are just like those lions in the Kruger National Park. I was speaking to Uncle John there. They were in the Kruger National Park just the other day. And if you've ever heard that the lions have got different roars, and there's this one there where it's just like a groaning, but it goes so far. Many say that you can hear a lion 8 to 10 kilometers far in roaring. That's far, people. The closer you get, because of the way that the wavelengths of their roaring, you reverberate. You feel the roar. It's not that you just hear it; you feel it. And it's always a kick for the park rangers when they're close and there's a pride of lions there, and they're starting to make this sound, and the people are just gobsmacked by what they're feeling, the trembling that they're feeling inside of them. Sometimes we find ourselves at that place. And it's like the Lion of Judah, his first roar, can I say, was not just one of victory, it was one of, why have you forsaken me? Giving up his life. The Lamb of God. Friday we're reminding ourselves, and this season we're reminding ourselves about Easter, about silence before the celebration. Disappointment before the breakthrough, loneliness before the comfort, anguish before the joy, death before the resurrection life. See, he gives and he takes away. He gives life, but the life that he gives is a resurrection life. And what we sometimes are so uncomfortable with and don't dislike in the sense of resurrection life is the word resurrection. Before there's a resurrection, there must be a death. You can't have resurrection life without a death. And what I have, especially in the last 2-3 years, have come to appreciate a lot about the scriptures are the silent times, the silent moments, the moments where there's not much being said about, the times of Jesus before we read of, you know, he got baptized and then he goes and he's this, you know, just his fame spreads around the whole region and it's miracles and signs and wonders. But what happened the 30 years before that time? It's quite quiet. We've touched on when he was 12 years old, you know, and he got lost. It is interesting to me just as, and I'm just a quick side note here, and this week we gathered as a whole church Wednesday night. I know some of you couldn't make it, but one of the points out there that was made was just the 12-year. We touched on a lady that struggled for 12 years with the issue of blood, and a daughter of 12 years old that died. And just this aspect where Jesus wants to, sometimes we have an issue for a long time, or we have a moment thing, and there's a loss. And that God wants to come and restore, God wants to come and heal. And it seemed to me, as I've just listened to some of you giving feedback, that the aspect of 12 years kind of hit a number of different areas in people's lives. It was kind of the unintentional prophetic moment. And a number of you just said, hey, the church is 12 years old this year, or the congregation, if I rather say that in that way. Some of you have been here 12 years. Some of you have got other, been married for 12 years. So just a number of 12 years thing, and I just want to encourage you to in some way take that and say, Lord, we trust you for a breakthrough here. But the Lord is not hearing the roaring He's silent. And we don't have a scriptural answer, a verse written, when Jesus, the Son of God, calls, asks his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Silence. It's not answered. Any of you sitting with unanswered prayer this morning? You feel at least that it's not being answered. You've roared, you've stopped roaring, and it's silent. Not only is it silent, it's dark. Maybe we could use that dark emotions, dark. It's all, you are forsaken. David writes about, you know, how the people have trusted but haven't seen. Oh, I wish I could show you this one. Can't see that properly, but this is a painting of Rembrandt van Rijn. Don't know how many of you know him, but he was a famous painter. And it's about Jesus' crucifixion. And he had this moment of just this revelation where he paints this incredible painting. But if you can't see it properly now, but right there is Rembrandt's face, a self-portrait, where he realized that it wasn't just historically the Jews of that time that crucified Jesus. It wasn't just weren't just the Romans of that time. It was him. This morning in the prayer meeting, we had an encouragement around the garden and that Jesus, you know, sometimes we focus on little nitty-gritties and we forget what the garden that we live in. And I want to tell you that in Genesis, Bible says that it was void, there was chaos. And then God created. And all of our lives did not have a good garden at some stage. We all try and make our way through life. We try and have a garden that we can show to people and so. But if Jesus does not come into your garden, it's chaotic. Woes en leeg, it says in Afrikaans. And but for Jesus Christ, bringing order, bringing his goodness, we will not have the peace of God. And Rembrandt realized that it was us, our sin. The Bible actually says that Jesus Christ became sin. He didn't just carry our sin, he became it. And he was lost in that sense. Went down to, he felt lost, can I say, forsaken. He went down to hell, the Bible says, to take the keys. And we're going to spend some time next week on that. God, my God, why did you dump me miles away from nowhere? Doubled up my pain. I called to you, God, all day long. No answer, nothing. I keep at it all night, tossing and turning. And you, are you indifferent above it all, leaning back on the cushions of Israel's praise? We know you were there for our parents. They cried for your help, and you gave it. They trusted and lived a good life. It's maybe in our common day, our common language, how we could say that. Some of us, how can he speak to God like that? You there in the praises, enthroned in the praises of Israel? Help me. And if we're honest, all of us have felt that. We thought that some of us might be restricted because of our upbringing or just the view we have of God. We're not allowed to speak like that. But David kind of expresses this emotion, raw emotion. And he's almost prophetic that he expresses Jesus crying, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That whole psalm, and I want to encourage you to go through the psalm in this week, but there's all these similarities of crucifixion. At some stage they speak of, okay, he's forsaken. Then it says he's surrounded and he's despised by people. And they say, let God save him. David writes and he says his bones are out of joint. His hands and feet are pierced. They casted lots for his clothing. I mean, this is the picture of Jesus. One man actually was in business and he was speaking to a friend of his who didn't know Jesus. And he saw this friend was quite actually against Christians and so on. He see him read his Bible and says, "What are you reading?" He says, "No, I'm reading Psalm 22. Now, it's common for people that don't know the Bible and Christianity, they'll say Psalm because that's how it's written there. And he says, Psalm 22, and he says, "What's it about?" He says, "No, he thinks it's about the day that Jesus got crucified." And they go in. And it's so interesting that somebody that doesn't know about God would immediately think of Jesus and the crucifixion when he read that portion. Because it was so clearly explained in some way. It was so like he saw in the movies. But in verse 19, before we get there, sorry. David writes there and he writes about being mocked. He writes about trouble that is near and no one to help. He writes about being surrounded by bulls. Some of you will get that later. He writes about his life being poured out like water. He writes about being disjointed. He writes about his heart melting like wax. Ever have you felt spending time with a friend this week? I was telling him earlier on, it's the first time I saw him in that position. It's like heart's just like a blob, just melted like wax. Speaks of his strength is dried up. His tongue is stuck to his jaws. He has nothing to say. And it's quite intense. It's quite somber. And David writes this and he says, and we go through life like this. We experience these moments, feedback from the bills, feedback from the doctor, feedback from a friend having taken his life, feedback from, and we get these moments where our hearts go through these valleys, through these moments. And we want to be like Jesus. We want to just stretch out our hand and say, "Be healed in Jesus' name." And it does happen. We want to just be anointed with the oil of gladness above and be happy about everything. We wanna multiply. We wanna have authority that when we say "I am," the people just fall over and all those things. And I mean, I must be honest. I'm drawn to that. I would have definitely be. I don't know if I would have followed Jesus. If I was in his day, he might have said a few things that, but I would have definitely been in the crowd. Being somewhere, checking out. I might have been next to Zacchaeus in the tree, just checking, because I love to see what's happening and what's... But I've often had to really look deep. Would I follow Jesus like the disciples did? I don't know. I'll give that to Jesus to explain. But I know I'm following him today. And he has offended me a few times. But we want to have the high moments, and Easter tells us that there's, for the high to be there, you need to go come up from the low. And our world doesn't want to acknowledge the low moments. We don't want to go there because it doesn't feel nice. It doesn't sound honorable. Although we love the guy that comes up from the ashes, you know, the athlete that was born in this place and he had never had this. But we don't want to go through that. We want to applaud it, but we don't want to go through that. And as followers of Jesus, we will all go through some form of suffering, some form of lowness, some form of death, some form of that. So that just like Jesus identified, associated himself to the times 10, more than that 10-year-old in Onrus, when he received his friend's curse words, or his mother discovered it, you know. Way more than that, how Jesus associated himself with us in our weakness, in our depravity. we get the opportunity to be associated with them in a sense of lowness, seeming shamefulness, so that, and then David goes on and he says in verse 19, and he says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." I want to just tell some of you, don't think you have a precious life. Your life is precious. "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." We're going to see that next Sunday. "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried him." I want to tell you, God hears it. The answer you're looking for might not be exactly the same, but He hears you. Here's the story I'll tell my friends, my sailor friends. When they come to worship and punctuate it with hallelujahs, shout hallelujah, you, God, worshipers. Give glory, you sons of Jacob. Sorry, my accent's now at the wrong places, but adore Him, you daughters of Israel. He has never let you down, never looked the other way when you were being kicked around. He has never wandered off to do His own thing. He has been right there listening. God, irrespective of your experience, is not left to go get Himself busy with something else. He is acutely aware, acutely involved, and busy with your life, just like with Jesus and His life. Can't remember exactly when, but there was a moment where I was busy comforting my son, and he was crying about something. And he was just saying, "How long, Daddy? Hoe lank nog, Papa? Ek gaan dit vir altyd wees." And sometimes, I don't know, parents, how you experience, but it's sometimes I feel like God speaks to me. He gives me an answer. It's for me, but I need to give it to my son now and kind of in the natural, but He's speaking to me. There's these moments, and I had that moment, and it just came. No, it's for now, but not forever. Gaan dit vir altyd wees? Nee, vir nou, maar nie vir altyd nie. I was grounded. I was seen, it was seemingly forsaken for now, but not forever. And we have these scriptures of joy comes in the morning. His mercies are new every morning. There's resurrection life. And as you go into this Easter season, and you might have friends coming over, you might have family coming over, you might just have moments where it's highlighted, it's on TV, it's in the newspapers, it's somewhere on a poster, that you have an opportunity to say, "Hey, there was a moment that seemed like forever. Silence for 3 days. For the disciples, it seemed like forever to the extent that they went back to their old ways. They went to fish again. I don't know if they went to talk like sailors again. Hopefully not. But they went back to their old ways. And for them, it felt like forever. And there was a morning. And Mary ran to the grave. Stone was rolled away. And He was gone. For a moment, but not forever. This morning, the Lord has been speaking to us. I want to ask, maybe honest, if you can just come up again. And He's been speaking all morning about these different moments and just hearts being healed and so forth. And we want to be sensitive to that. We don't ask everyone to prepare. "Hey, this morning we're going to speak about that." We kind of hold it like open and try and hear. But it just seems like God is wanting the answer in our hearts to come in that place where you have roared, where you have groaned, where you have, that it's for now, but not forever. the seeming death, the seeming loss, the seeming whatever, that it's for now but not forever. If it was like that for Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, who are we to think that it will not be for us? For now but not forever. And if we are to find our joy and our comfort and our strength in Him, it means that you will not feel very comforted, feel very joyful, feel very strong in yourself at that moment. Sometimes it comes with a sense, but it's like you are making a declaration saying, Lord, I find it in you. I feel the way that I do feel right now, but I don't build on that feeling. I don't build on that experience. I build on the truth of Jesus. And I set my heart on Him. The feelings will come. Maybe not now. Maybe later. But I can set my heart. I can't control what happens to me, but I can control where I spend my heart. Who I give my heart to. And that's not a once-off thing when you get born again. It's a daily thing. It's a moment-by-moment thing for everyone. I just want to give a moment that we just quickly set our heart at the right place. Maybe you just need to do that. And as I say that, I have this picture in my mind of somebody like with a really big boulder, because you've got a heavy heart. And it's big. And you've got to kind of, like those strong men, try and roll it over and then put it. I'm not saying it's easy. But you can do it. Seek first His kingdom. Set your heart on Him. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you just come and show every side, every aspect that you want to touch on right now, you would enable each one to set their heart on.